You can be opening your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. For 139 years, the Statue of Liberty has stood in New York Harbor. It was designed by the famous French sculptor Frederick Auguste Bartholdi. Bartholdi spent 20 years overseeing the creation of the statue. Toward the end of the project, funds ran low. Bartholdi invested his small fortune in helping complete the statue, and in doing so, practically impoverished himself. Bartholdi spent a long time trying to find a model to mold the statue after. He examined many outstanding heroines, but the hero he finally chose as the face of his statue was that of his own mother. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I underline that in my Bible, by the will of God. Paul did not choose to be an apostle of Christ. He was chosen by God to be an apostle of Christ. We have too many men behind the pulpits of America that were put there by the will of men. They were not put there by the will of God. You don't choose to be a preacher of the gospel, a pastor. That is a calling that is given by the will of God. This is acknowledged by the great apostle Paul here in our text. According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, the promise of life is the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the promise of life. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, spiritually, Paul had been instrumental in teaching him and discipling him in the ways of God, and he was called to preach under Paul's ministry. He became a pastor and a servant of God himself. Paul looked upon him as a spiritual son, so that's why he uses this loving term. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. You know, I've lived long enough to know that many of the great men of God that prayed for me every day are in heaven. I don't know how many pastors in America are praying for me today. I think it's a pretty small number. But I think back of the many pastors that were mentors and teachers and friends that I knew were praying for me every day. And Paul is expressing the fact that he prayed for Timothy, this young son in the faith, every day. Verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. The tears that Paul is referencing here were the tears that Timothy shed when he parted with Paul, when the will of God took them in different directions, and Timothy went to minister according to the will of God, and so did Paul, but those paths parted. And when the last time Timothy saw Paul, his dear friend and mentor, he wept, and Paul said, I have remembrance of thee. I want to see you And I'm mindful of thy tears. I still have an image in my mind of the tears that you shed whenever we parted. And I can honestly say that I've parted ways with a lot of people with whom I shed no tears. In fact, I said kind of a amen, hallelujah in my heart. You know, you can't say things like this anymore because it's politically incorrect. You know, you can't have, you can't say certain jokes, and you might offend somebody. Everybody's carrying their feelings on their shoulders, including Christians. They're among the worst. They carry their feelings on their shoulders, and any little thing you say that offends them, oh, they get all upset, and they're mad and angry and all that kind of thing. And they live life that way. Man, if I lived life that way, I'd have been dead a long time ago. Are you kidding me? You get upset because somebody said something, and so this is the truth. In the old, there was a hospital. It was a Catholic hospital in the town that we pastored in before coming here. And this is back in the old days. I mean, you know, this is back in the antediluvian world. So that you, when you walked into the business office of that hospital, and then you turned around, you went to the desk, receptionist, and you talked to whoever you had to talk to, straighten out your bill, pay your bill, discuss your bill, whatever you had to do in the business office, and you turn around from the desk and you go back out the door, there was a sign above the door as you left the door. I've never forgotten it. Now, a hospital couldn't do this today. This would be, I mean, they'd lose federal funding if they did this today. It said, everyone that walks through these doors makes us happy. Some when they come in, others when they go out. I say hallelujah, I breathe the same thing. Everybody comes to those doors back there, makes us happy. Some when you come in, you folks, and some when they go out, thank God. But Paul remembered the tears of Timothy as he writes this letter. And then he said, verse 5, which is the text of my message, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, now notice, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and second, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So, Timothy had a godly mother, Christian mother, and a Christian grandmother. Timothy was the son of a spiritually divided home. His father was an unbeliever. His mother was a converted Jewess. So his mother knew the Lord. His father did not. He did not have a Christian dad. But thank God he had a Christian mom and he had a Christian grandmom. And those two ladies had a significant impact in Timothy's life, as Paul acknowledges. In Acts chapter 16, verse 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek and an unbeliever. Ideally, you are blessed with a Christian dad and mom. If you are, you are blessed indeed. Not everyone is born with that blessing. Often they will have one that will be saved and the other that will be not saved. And that has its own hardships by itself. Timothy was such a man. But in spite of the fact that his father was not a Christian, that he did not have Christian discipleship from his father, His father taught him nothing about the Lord, taught him nothing about salvation, nothing about discipleship, nothing of the spiritual sort. Thankfully, his mother and his grandmother did. Thankfully, God brought the Apostle Paul into the life of Timothy, and Timothy had the guidance of this great man of God, and he became a great man of God in his own right. You know, as a pastor, it has never ceased to amaze me, and I've been observing Christian families now for all these years, how the home environment, which we don't really know anyone's home environment without living it, I understand that. You can come to church and everybody can think you have a spiritual home environment, and then you can go home and it's hell on earth. And yet you're still a Christian. You say you're a Christian. So when I say that, we understand that I don't know what your home life is like. You don't know what my home life is like. None of us knows what each other's home life is like. All we can see are the results. All we can see are the actions of that family. But that being said, it never ceases to amaze me how you can have a Christian mom and a Christian dad, love the Lord, serve the Lord, give to the Lord, have a servant's heart, from all appearances have a very spiritually minded heart and mind, and their spouse is spiritually minded, and the children grow up and just completely turn their back on God, turn their back on the Bible, turn their back on righteousness, everything that's true and holy, and you'd never know they had a Christian home to look at them. You would think they were born in a heathen home, but they weren't. They were born in a Christian home. And then you have heathens. Neither the mother nor the father were saved. Neither one of them knew the Lord. Neither one of them went to church. Neither one of them had anything spiritual going on. And the kids grow up, get saved, and become champions for Christ. Or then you have maybe one that's saved and one that's not. And you've got two kids in the family. And one of the kids goes the way of the unsaved parent, and the other kid goes the way of the Christian parent. And you never know. Just because you're born in a Christian home doesn't automatically mean that you're going to be a dynamic Christian yourself. The point of all that is each and every one of us, and parents, you need to understand this. Now, I know I'm talking to parents who've done the best they knew how to do, and their kids have not shown that they learned anything of what you taught them when it came to spiritual things. And I know you must feel like you're a failure, and you feel like, what did I do wrong? And you may have done nothing wrong. I mean, none of us are perfect parents. I mean, I know I made mistakes in parenting my kids. I'm sure Connie would say the same thing. We know we're none of us perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect parent. We all make mistakes as parents. So, you know, anybody who looks at somebody and says, oh, you have perfect. No, nobody had a perfect parent. None of them were. The point is that every single person must choose for themselves to serve God, to live for God, or not. And how they were raised or how they were not raised and who their parents were or who their parents weren't is not the final analysis. The final analysis is each individual person must make a choice for themselves to receive Christ, to live for Christ, to love Christ, or not. So I need to say that because we cannot, just because we're saved, we cannot, through some magic formula, ensure that every one of our children are going to be exactly what we would want them to be. It may be so, and if so, praise the Lord. It may not be so, but that doesn't mean anything necessarily about what you did or didn't do as a parent. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. But the point is, every individual, if you have a child that's away from God, if you have a child that's not serving God, if you have a child that is not saved, at least as far as you can tell by their actions, when they get to heaven, God is not going to hold you, the parent, accountable for the decisions your children made. Your children were made in the image of God with the ability to choose right and wrong, just like you were made in the image of God, and you chose the path that you have chosen. We will all stand before God, us, our children, and everyone else, for ourselves. And we're not going to be able to blame the pastor. We're not going to be able to blame the Sunday school teacher or the youth director or the mom or the dad or the school teacher or the mayor or whoever we want to try to blame. We will not be able to blame anybody else for our sin and for our carnality. When we stand before Christ, we will all stand before the Lord alone for ourselves. So I just wanted to say that at the onset. Here is an example of a unequally yoked family. I don't know whether she married this man as a Christian, and he wasn't a Christian, which he should not have done. It's never God's will for an unsaved person to marry an unsaved person. Did she do that? I don't know. Or did she become a Christian after they were married? That could have been the case. And then he was still unsaved and didn't get saved. Either way, Timothy was raised in this mixed home environment. But he still became this great man of God, of which two books of the New Testament are written, the first and second books of Timothy. Godly Christian mothers have probably done more for the cause of God's kingdom and liberty than any other. More than schools, more than churches, more than Sunday schools, more than Christian schools, godly Christian mothers are the backbone of Western civilization. They really are. Think of the mothers who have influenced or changed the course of human history. Moses' mother, Jochebed, taught Moses to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And when Moses made that decision, the commanding general of the Egyptian army, in line to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt. And I have a message where I've talked about that. And imagine the scene of Moses walking amidst the Hebrew slaves. Moses had to have been a giant of a man. I don't know how tall he was. I don't mean giant necessarily in height, but in strength and power and conviction and inner strength. That, I mean, he was trained as a soldier. He was a powerful man on the battlefield. He had led men into battle. He had killed enemy soldiers. He was in the royal family. He had all the wealth and all the training, the schooling, the education, the finest Egyptian scholars could give. He was trained by the smartest, the most intelligent, most educated scientists of Egypt. And when you look at the pyramids still standing all these thousands of years later and try to figure out, you've read all kinds of things about how they built them, and the truth of the matter is, we still don't know. Let me put it this way. There's more that we don't know about the pyramids than there is that we do know about the pyramids. How that ancient society could build those structures was absolutely mind-boggling. That's just an example. No telling how sophisticated the Egyptian nation was at that time. Moses was the commanding general, the successor for the throne. He walks among the slaves, the Hebrew slaves. His mother had taught him. She was a Hebrew. She taught him about Jehovah God. She taught him about his people. She taught him about how they came to be slaves in Egypt. She talked to him about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She talked to him about all of that. He learned from her. He's out in the field. He sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave to death. Instantly, he was 40 years old. Instantly, he made a life-changing decision. Will I save the life of that Hebrew slave? Or will I stand back and do nothing, as I am legally bound to do, because under the laws of Egypt, that Egyptian taskmaster had every right under the law to beat and kill that slave. And he was the supreme commander of the army. And he made the decision. He went to the defense of that Hebrew slave and in the process killed the Egyptian taskmaster. He went from being the commanding general of the army of Egypt, the successor in line for the Pharaoh, to becoming Egypt's most wanted man on earth. He had to flee the country for his life. Went to the wilderness of Midian. You know the rest of the story. There's no doubt in my mind that the reason Moses made that decision was because of the training and the teaching of his mother. Samuel's mother, Hannah, gave him to God even before he was born. He was raised in the temple by the priest, Hannah giving her son to the Lord before he was born. John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Timothy's mother, Eunice, led him to Christ, taught him to follow Christ, resulting in him becoming the great man of God, whom two New Testament books bear his name. My mother led me to Christ. George Washington said, quote, "My mother was the most beautiful woman I ever saw. All I am, I owe to my mother." George Washington had a semi-significant role in the formation of our country, changing the course of history, wouldn't you say? "All I am, I owe to my mother. I attribute my success in life to the moral, intellectual, and physical education I received from her." General Douglas MacArthur said, quote, "My sainted mother taught me devotion of God and a love of country which has ever sustained me. To her I yield anew a son's reverent thanks." Close quote. In my years of the ministry, I have heard innumerable pastors and preachers of the gospel credit their mothers for their godly Christian upbringing. We are all familiar with the great Wesley family, but the greatest Wesley was not John and Charles. It was their mother, Susanna. Susanna Wesley. I've used this before, but it's been several years. I looked at my notes. Susanna Wesley was the youngest of 25 children. You think you've got a lot of kids. Her father was a dissenting clergyman. And when you read the history of the great men of God of earlier centuries, you'll find that most of them were dissenting clergymen. If a pastor is not a dissenting pastor, he's not much. All the great preachers were dissenting pastors. Her father was a dissenting clergyman. By the way, so was her husband. Her father and her husband were both named Samuel, And both were pastors. Her husband's father was also a dissenting pastor. So her dad was a dissenting pastor. Her husband was a dissenting pastor. And her husband's father, her father-in-law, was a dissenting pastor. They were all dissenting pastors. She had 19 children. 9 of them died as infants. Of the 10 who lived, 7 were girls and 3 were boys. All 3 boys earned master's degrees from Oxford University and became ministers. Samuel, the oldest, became the president of a school. John and Charles became the founders of Methodism. John becoming one of the great Christian pastors of church history, and Charles one of Christian history's greatest songwriters. She adamantly refused to give her children any formal education until age 5. But the day after their 5th birthday, their formal education began. She provided her children, this is homeschooling we're talking about, she provided her children with a classical education, including teaching them Latin and Greek. When her husband was away on Sundays, she would read a sermon from either her father or her husband, followed by a psalm and a prayer. She spent 1 hour a day praying for her 10 children. She took each child aside 1 hour a week to personally give them spiritual instruction. She would spend much of the day of each child's birthday praying for that child. Susanna Wesley had 6 simple rules for raising children. 1, subdue self-will in a child and thus work with God to save his soul. She would not allow a rebellious child. She would not allow a rebellious spirit. And you got to catch it early. Because children are rebels from birth. You have to do it early. Subdue self-will in a child. Don't let them have their own way every time they want. You make sure that you teach them self-restraint and the difference between right and wrong. 2, teach him to pray as soon as he can speak. 3, giving nothing he cries for. Okay, Johnny, here you go. Give him nothing he cries for, and only what is good for him, if he asks politely. 4, to prevent lying, punish no fault which is freely confessed, but never allow a rebellious, sinful act to go unnoticed. When they're small, you got to catch them. When you see sinful act, you see rebellious act, you see carnality, you see selfishness, you see all these things, catch it early. Correct it early. If you haven't done it by the time they're 7 years old, it's probably too late. Who was it? Was it Khrushchev? Lenin? I don't know. If I give you the quote, maybe somebody can tell me who. One of those communist leaders said, give me a child from birth to age 7, and he will be a communist forever. 5, commend and reward good behavior. 6, strictly observe all promises you have made to your child. Those were her rules for child rearing. Godly Christian mothers teach their children truth and pray for their children. You know, when I was a teenager in my middle teens, I went through a couple year period. I'm not proud of this. I went through a couple year period of time where I was pretty rebellious. I was never rebellious against my mom and dad. I can honestly say that. I always respected my mom. I mean, my dad was old school. And nowadays, I mean, we have such a soft society in America today. I mean, the Eastern world looks at us as a country and they laugh. We are the brunt of every joke. They cannot understand how we have become what we are. And to be honest, I don't understand how we have become what we are. As a country, we are so soft about everything. Everybody walks around on eggshells, afraid of offending somebody, afraid of saying something they shouldn't say, and hurt somebody's feelings. Everybody, entire society is just enveloped with this attitude. My dad never went to that school. I'm not kidding. If I would have ever sassed my mother the way that I see kids sass their parents, their moms, almost every day in public, my dad would have knocked me into the next room. I mean, you know, he wasn't ashamed to use the belt. No, it actually wasn't the belt, it was a paddle, a wooden paddle, a thick wooden paddle. A thick wooden paddle with holes in it. And when he spanked, you could hear, like a jet airplane taking off, the noise of the air rushing through the holes in the paddle as it descended upon its target. Shh! Pow! But if I'd have sassed my mom, he wouldn't have waited to get the paddle. He'd have knocked me across the room. I know he would have. And I would have deserved it. I didn't sass my mom. I didn't sass my dad. So I never got rebellious against them. I look back and I have ideas. I won't ruin that. Anyway, I have to take account. So for a couple of years, I was, my heart was not thinking about serving the Lord. My heart was filled with self. And I had a car, which I bought myself. My dad didn't buy it for me. I bought the gas for it. I bought the oil for it. If it needed a tire, I bought the tire. I was responsible for that car. I had to work and earn the money to drive the car, which I did. And I worked at a grocery store after school. And I started out as a bag boy, and then I worked into the stock crew, and then I became the stock crew chief, and then I became the weekend assistant manager and all that kind of thing. They were even going to pay my way to Chicago Business School if I'd come back and work for the store chain. But anyway, when I was involved in that, I was working late. After school, I would get home around midnight or so. And I can't tell you how many times when I came in the door at 11:30, 12 o'clock, the first thing I would hear my mom in the living room on her knees praying for me. Praying for me to get right with the Lord. Praying for me and my safety. Praying for me to become what she wanted me to become as a Christian young man. And I can't tell you how that pierced my heart and eventually was a part of my coming to the Lord and dedicating my life, called to preach and all the rest. I'm sure I couldn't count the number of hours that Connie has spent praying for our children. I'm sure there's no way I could know how many hours. God knows, but I know that she prays for them all the time. And now our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Ruby Tobias wrote, "The while she darns her children's socks, she prays for little stumbling feet. Each folded pair within the box fits faith's bright sandals, sure and fleet. While washing out with other pains, small dusty suits and frocks and slips, she prays that God may cleanse the stains from little hearts and hands and lips. And when she breaks the fragrant bread or pours each portion in its cup, for grace to keep their spirits fed, her mother heart is lifted up. O busy one whose souls grow faint, whose tasks seem longer than the day, it doesn't take a cloistered saint to find a little time to pray." Godly Christian mothers teach their children honorable principles, things like respect for the elderly, respect for property, theirs and others. You know, when I was a boy and I had my toys, of course, back in those days, we don't have toys like you do today. We would turn sticks into toys oftentimes. But we did have toys. I had the coolest machine gun. When we'd play war, I mean, it was so cool. It was made out of metal. I've still got in my stash of old stuff. My wife says I'm a hoarder, but she throws everything away. Okay. Okay, you know, speaking as a hoarder, she throws everything away. So, but I've still got toys from when I was a little kid, elementary age. Soldiers, made out of metal and made out of solid rubber. Not plastic, solid rubber. And I got toy soldiers that are probably that high, made out of solid rubber. Coolest guys you've ever seen, man. I mean, you could fight World War III with those guys. But if I broke a toy, I had the coolest six gun, real leather, not plastic, real leather. The gun was made out of metal. Real metal, not plastic, metal. A toy. I know you can't imagine this world, but that was back whenever America made stuff that was really last. Amen. Today we have disposable appliances. You bought a refrigerator lately? Well, don't hold your breath. Start saving your money, because in about 2 years you're going to need to buy another one. I mean, nothing lasts. If I broke a toy, I couldn't go to dad and say, "Oh, man, I broke my toy. Oh, that's too bad. I'm so sorry. Come on, we'll go down and buy you another toy." Are you kidding me? If I broke a toy, tough luck. You broke it. You don't have it. You either take care of it, you don't lose it, you don't break it, or you don't have it. We're not buying you a toy because you broke it or because you lost it. That taught me. That's why I guess I'm a hoarder. I can't get rid of it. That just came to me. That's my excuse. I got an excuse now. I finally got one. But it taught me respect for property, mine and others. Respect for the weak and vulnerable. Punctuality. My dad was a stickler about being on time. I mean, my dad was never late. My dad said, I never want to be known as the late Edwin J. Baldwin while I'm still alive. And that's what some of you are called. You're the late, whatever your name is. Punctuality is important. Waiting, being late to an appointment is, it's what it says. It says my time is more valuable than your time. It says that it doesn't bother me if I steal, say you're 10 minutes late for your appointment, or I've stolen 10 minutes of that person's life while they're waiting on me to show up. But my time is so valuable that I can spend my time to waste their time. Their time's not as valuable as my time. So I can steal 10 minutes of their life and feel fine about it because my time is more valuable than their time. No, it's not. Your time is not more valuable than their time. All of us have time on this earth, whatever time that is, and the time that we have is more valuable than the money we have. There's nothing more valuable about your life than your time. And so these people that think they can just steal your time whenever they want to by being late, now they have no character. They weren't taught something about time and respect for time. And so my dad said, I would rather wait an hour for you to be there than for you to wait 5 minutes for me to show up. I'm not going to be late. I'm not going to waste your time. And that is a character trait that we've lost in a lot of ways in our country. A strong work ethic taught me how to work, the value of work, the importance of work, the honor of work. You know, the society that we're in now, we're going to a time when work is not seen as honorable. Work is seen as something that we try to get out of. We want to work as little as possible for as little time as possible. As soon as we can, we want to stop working. We don't want to work. Work is not exalted. Work is seen as a curse. It's not a blessing as it is. So a strong word, the fear of God. The importance of good character. Who we are is more important than what we obtain. Can I say that again? Who we are is more important than what we obtain. There's a lot of people that have millions and billions of dollars and they're worth nothing in terms of their character and their honor and their integrity. Self-respect through accepting God's design for their lives and doing right for right's sake. Accepting who you are because God made you that. You know, all this stuff about self-esteem, the self-esteem stuff that's going on in our school systems, it's in the work environment, it's all over the government. Yeah, self-esteem, you know, it's and people, their esteem is dependent upon how tall they are or how handsome they are or beautiful they are or how thin they are. Their lack of self-esteem has to do with their weight, has to do with physical characteristics. No, I've got marks on my body that I can't do anything about. I was born with. And they have all these things that we judge, and everything in our culture magnifies the physical beauty as being the premier sign of greatness. And if you're not this tall and you're not this thin and you're not this pretty and you don't have this characteristic or that characteristic, then you're not as important. Somebody else is because they have it. And it's all superficial.
That's right.
Every single one of us are going back to the dust.
That's right.
We are all dust of the ground.
Yes.
The beauty of man is not in his face, it's in his heart.
Amen.
How beautiful are you on the inside? A lot of these people, these super beautiful people, you know, with everything just right, the right proportions, the right look, you know, the right image, all that stuff. They are ugly, ugly, ugly on the inside. And God looks on the heart, not the appearance. So, you know, self-respect has to do with accepting who you are in the image of God. It goes back to understanding that we are created. We're not evolved. We're not random chance. We are created by divine design. God gave us our shortcomings for His own purposes. The shortcomings, as we see them, are actually God's way to help us become better than we would have been without them. Your weakness is your strength. Your lack of is your abundance. God gives us things that He knows that we need in order to make us the better person that He wants us to be if we let Him do it. So self-esteem has nothing to do with all these weaknesses and shortcomings, and I wish I looked like that, and I wish I was that, I wish I was taller, and I wish I was this, I wish I... No, you were born in the image of God, given by God that which God knows you needed to be the best you can be, if you will take what God has given you and use it with the right spirit for the honor and the glory of God. Amen. That's what it's all about. We're not living for ourselves. We're living for Christ. So it's not about us. A servant's heart, the grace of giving, the lordship of the Lord Jesus, etc. Godly Christian mothers and women are often changers and guides of human history. Augustine of Hippo, everybody knows who he is. St. Augustine is known by Christians the world over for standing against heresy in the 5th century and laying a foundation for the Protestant Reformation 1,000 years later. A lot of Protestants don't even realize that, but it really was St. Augustine that laid the foundation for the Protestant Reformation. And some of our Roman Catholic friends don't want to admit that, but that's very true. Lesser known is the fact that Augustine might never have become a Christian if not for his mother, Monica, who prayed for his salvation for years. Then finally, she decided she would sail from where she lived in North Africa, and she would go to Italy, where Augustine lived. She made that trip. Back in those days, that was a hazardous journey. She made that trip specifically for the purpose of winning her son to Christ. She made it to Italy. She went to her son's home, and she begged him, literally begged him, to attend church with her. And if you've ever read the biographies of Augustine and what he was like before he got saved, he would have been the least candidate for salvation that you would... If somebody that you would say, that guy will never get saved, he'll never become a Christian, that was Augustine before he got saved. His mom begged him to go to church. Out of respect to his mother, he went to church with her. He heard the gospel under the preaching of Ambrose of Milan, and he accepted Christ as Savior and became a Christian. So when you think about the influence and impact that Augustine has had on church history, and by the way, he was right about eschatology. Just thought I'd throw that out. He was right about eschatology. It wouldn't have been except for his mother. So when you think about St. Augustine, think about his mother. Her name was Monica. In the Bible, and this is interesting, and I'll try to wrap this up. Didn't say I would, I said I'd try. In the Bible, we have more examples of courageous, godly mothers than we do fathers. Have you ever thought about that? I've thought about that a lot. There are very few examples of great godly fathers. Now, we know that many of them were, I mean, no doubt, many of them were. But the Bible doesn't record the fatherhood portion of their lives. It talks about their civic accomplishments, or their military accomplishments, or their spiritual accomplishments, but it doesn't focus on their fatherhood. So I'm not saying that there were not more in the Bible. I'm just saying that as far as the recording of Scripture is concerned, there's more examples of godly mothers than there are of godly fathers. And there's more examples of ungodly fathers than there are of ungodly mothers. And just, I find that interesting. I think there's a lesson there. I'm not sure I understand all the lesson. But I think part of the lesson is God wants us to be aware of how valuable godly women are. How valuable, how precious, how wonderful they are in His sight. I mean, He wrote the Bible. He inspired it. And He gave us more examples of godly Christian motherhood than He did godly Christian fatherhood. In my message DVD, Iron Women of the Bible, I cataloged several examples of how women are honored for their bravery, wisdom, and spiritual discernment in that series. And if you don't have that, I'd like to encourage you to get it. It's in our store online. It's called Iron Women of the Bible. I selected several different women from the Scripture and preached messages about them. The first one was Jochebed, the mother of Moses. The second one was Abigail, the wife of King David. And then there was Queen Vashti. And that message is filled with history relative to the Greeks and the Persians and the Battle of Thermopylae, and all that interrelates with the story of Queen Vashti. And then Rahab in the Old Testament, the harlot who became the great woman of God, and she's mentioned several times in the Bible. And then Deborah, the great military leader of the armies of Israel as a judge. And then the Virgin Mary, of course, and the valiant women who assisted Jesus and Paul. And I talk about how that both Jesus and Paul were assisted by numbers of great godly women who assisted them in their ministry. For 3.5 years, they followed Jesus, they ministered to him, they assisted him. They were with him at the cross. The Apostle Paul, likewise, as a single man, had several women that traveled with him and helped him and ministered to him. So I preached on those in that series of messages. I hope you'll get that if you don't already have it. I'll close with this. An 8-year-old boy had been making a list of all of his activities around the house and how much he thought he should be paid. So one evening he approached his mom, who was in the kitchen making dinner, and handed her a neatly folded note. The note read, "For cutting the grass, $5. For cleaning up my room this week, $1. For going to the store for you, 50 cents. Now you can tell that's a long time ago. Babysitting my kid brother while you went shopping, 25 cents. Taking out the trash, $1. For getting good grades, $5. For cleaning up and raking the yard, $2. Total owed, $14.75. So the mom took off her apron and sat down at the kitchen table, and she wrote a note back to her little boy. And her note read as follows. For all the nights filled with fear and for the worries I knew were ahead, no charge. For the 9 months I carried you while you were inside me, no charge. For the gifts, free meals, clothes, and even cleaning your nose, no charge. For all the difficult days and the tears that you've caused through the years, no charge. For all the nights I've sat up with you, cared for you, prayed for you when you were sick, no charge. When you add it all up, the cost of all this love is no charge." The little boy took the pen, and in capital letters, he wrote back to his mom, "Paid in full." And friend, if you will humbly turn to Christ and receive him as your Savior, his death on the cross for your sins will write in his shed blood, "Paid in full." Let's stand for a word of prayer.